While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming herself, she looked closely at him. "You were also with that Nazarene Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around him, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept.
Success is overrated. Everyone craves it, despite daily proof that man's real genius lies in quite the opposite direction. Incompetence is what we're good at. It's the quality that marks us off from the animals, and we should learn to respect it. Those are the opening words of a very funny book, which I rather love. It's by Stephen Pyle, and it's called The Book of Heroic Failures, otherwise known as its subtitle, The Official Handbook of the Not Terribly Good Club of Great Britain. And it goes on a little bit later. He says this is still the introduction. He said, "I'm sure that I'm not the only one who can't do things, and the slightest investigation reveals that no one else can do anything either. This being the case, it seems to me that mankind spends far too much time talking about the things they do well, when these few blades of grass are surrounded by vast prairies of inadequacy, which are much more interesting." So in 1976, the Not Terribly Good Club of Great Britain was formed, with myself cocooned in administrative chaos as the president. To qualify for membership, you just had to be not terribly good at something. Fishing, small talk, batik, anything. And then attend meetings at which people talked about and gave public demonstrations of the things they couldn't do. It's a very funny book, and there's lots of anecdotes and stories. And apparently you can Wikipedia, it's actually there. You can look, Google up the Not Terribly Good Club of Great Britain. Very funny book. But of course, we know that in reality, failure is not so funny. In fact, it can be tragic, very sad. When we think of failed exams, or failed marriages, failed rescue attempts, failed promises, failure is and can be very sad indeed. And here the story that we've just read is, of course, the story of Peter's great failure. There it is in our Bibles. It's the climax, or perhaps we might say the anticlimax, of this chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel that we've been spending some time in these last few weeks here in the 5:30 service, this tragic story of Peter's failure. And for a few moments, I just want us to kind of think our way and feel our way into it, to see something of the really quite amazing contrast, the tension within it. If you were here last week, you remember Charlie telling us about Jesus on trial, the last section of the chapter. And here we have Peter's denial, and the contrast is stark. I mean, there on the one hand is Jesus confronted by the highest authorities in the land, and he's standing firm. And there on the other hand is Peter, who's confronted by a servant girl, as we heard, and he withers, chickens out. There, on the one hand, is Jesus calmly speaking the truth about himself just the once in a single verse. And yet, there, on the other hand, is Peter lying about himself blatantly three times over. There, on the one hand, is Jesus being falsely accused of blasphemy. And there, on the other hand, is Peter actually guilty of blasphemy as he uses God's name in vain to curse in order to reinforce his lies. "I swear to God, I don't know him, curse the fellow," is what he's saying about Jesus. I mean, imagine it. So here's Peter. Here's the man who could wield a sword before a crowd of soldiers in the darkness just a few hours earlier. And now he's withering before a servant girl in the light of a fire in a courtyard. Peter is the man who just before this swore that he would die for Jesus. Verses 30 and 31. And now he's swearing blind. He doesn't even know him. This is Simon Peter. And he was given that name, Peter, you remember, as the rock man. And here he's just a sobbing blob of jelly, weeping there in the darkness. So here, in short, Peter failed. Suddenly, quite surprisingly, when you think about the man we know he was, but nevertheless, shatteringly, Peter failed. And actually, apart from one single verse at the end of Mark's Gospel, this is actually the last time we see Peter in Mark's Gospel. He's going to figure very prominently, of course, in the book of Acts, but the last we see of Peter in this Gospel is out in the darkness, broken down and weeping. That's this sad, tragic story of human failure, but right in the middle of the story of God's greatest saving victory. From Gethsemane to the empty tomb, that's what this story is about. And right in the middle is this story of Peter's failure. So what does it tell us? Not only what does it tell us about Peter, but perhaps what does it tell us about ourselves? I mean, why has Mark reported this story, which actually he must have got from Peter? Because there's a very strong tradition that Mark wrote his gospel in Rome, dictated more or less by Peter, the eyewitness. In fact, why do all four of the gospels include this story in their telling of the trial and death of Jesus? Well, I think it's because it tells us at least three things, very simply, of which the first is pretty obvious, and that is that failure is a fact. Now, I don't want this part of the sermon, what I have to say this evening, to be just too totally depressing. And there is good news at the end, you'll be glad to hear. But let's face facts. I've got a friend in the States who works for Langham Partnership. He's very much involved with the finances, and he tells us facts are our friends, even when they're depressing. And failure is a fact. In fact, failure is a fact in the Bible. I mean, just think about it. Just sort of do a mental scan of the whole Bible. Adam and Eve failed, didn't they? Though he had a perfect environment and all the clearest instructions you could want. Abraham failed when he told lies about his wife Sarah and abused Hagar. Samuel failed to get his own sons to obey God and behave properly. David failed, well, pretty appallingly, didn't he, with his adultery and murder, even then failing to control his own family after that. Every king of Israel failed. And then you think of the people of Israel themselves. I mean, they were God's chosen people, God's redeemed covenant people. And yet, generation after generation, all the way through the scriptures, they failed again and again, as the prophets kept telling us. And even when you think of this story here, why is it that we blame Peter for his denial of Jesus? You know, Peter denied Jesus. When in fact, Mark tells us very clearly, a little early in the chapter, that all the disciples forsook Jesus and fled, we're told. I mean, the only reason that Peter actually denied Jesus and disowned knowing him is he was there when he was challenged about it. The only reason that the other disciples didn't deny Jesus is that they weren't there at all. They'd legged it. They were off. They'd gone. And yet, as Mark tells us, you can see it there in verse 31, just on the back in the previous page, they'd all said the same thing. They'd all said, "We won't disown you. We won't deny you." And yet they all did. As it says there in verse 50, they all deserted him. And these were Christ's chosen apostles. And they all failed. So you see, what we're seeing here is that the whole Bible, really, from beginning to end, is a book of human failure, with one single exception. And of course, we know who that was. In fact, you could say, really, that the title of Stephen Pyle's book would be a very good title for the Bible, wouldn't it? The Book of Heroic Failures. Except that most of them weren't particularly heroic. Certainly, the subtitle, I think, works very well. The Bible's the official handbook of the not terribly good club of humanity. Except the Bible doesn't tell us that we're just not terribly good. The Bible actually tells us that we are radically, fatally flawed. And failure is actually one of the least of our problems. I mean, here's a depressing list of texts from the Bible. It just really makes this point as I quickly read them through. But this is the factual reality, isn't it? Genesis 6 tells us that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Jeremiah observes, probably thinking of himself, that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Paul tells us, he writes that whether you're a good Jew or a wicked pagan, it doesn't really make any difference because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then John adds, pretty damningly, that if we claim to be without sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. So let's not deceive ourselves. Let's not kid ourselves. Not that I think any of us will this evening, but let's get this straight, that failure is a fact. It's a fact, certainly in the Bible. But then failure is also a fact of our own experience, isn't it? I mean, all of us know this, that we don't even live up to the standards that we set for ourselves and would really like to live up to, let alone what we think followers of Jesus ought to live up to. I mean, most of us manage to scrub up pretty well in our social media image and so on, but, you know, we know the inside truth can often be very different from the outside. We can be well thought of, well liked, well spoken, well behaved, all outward appearances. But then that's the catch, isn't it? Because it gets a bit more scary when we read what God said to Samuel. Yes, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And if we don't like what we see when we look on our own hearts, what does God see and think? But let's come back to Peter. Because Peter's particular failure, of course, as we can see in the text, was that he disowned Jesus. He said he didn't know him at all. Didn't want to be pointed out and identified by association as one of his followers. Jesus? Who? Nothing to do with me, mate. Sounds really all too familiar, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know. What about us? What about you? I mean, I suppose you wouldn't, if you're here in church tonight, you wouldn't actually disown Jesus. I mean, if you were challenged about it, you wouldn't tell lies, I imagine, probably like Peter did. But do you actually own Jesus in any positive way? That's to say, in the sense of letting it be known that you are a follower of Jesus, that you are a Christian, that you do know Jesus, whether in familiar surroundings, your workplace, or just sometimes among strangers when you're out and about. I mean, it's so much easier, isn't it? Just to keep your head down, keep your mouth shut. It's all a bit too embarrassing otherwise. And I speak for myself, to be perfectly honest on that one. So why do we fail in that way? Why did Peter disown Jesus? Well, I suppose one obvious reason is fear. I mean, read what's just been happening in the previous part of the chapter, and this was a pretty terrifying situation that he was in. I mean, it's actually quite amazing that he was brave enough to be there at all. Jesus had been arrested in the middle of the night by armed guards. He was now being tried by the most powerful court in the land, even though it was behaving illegally by holding the court in the night. And it was pretty obvious to everybody that they were searching around to find any reason they could to condemn him to death. That was obviously what was going to happen. And then we read that Jesus was being spat on and mocked and blindfolded and punched. I mean, who wouldn't be scared? Now, none of us, I imagine, are going to face anything remotely like that. But still, it is the case, isn't it? We sometimes may be genuinely fearful of the consequences of being known as a Christian in some circumstances. In fact, even just on Friday in the early morning online prayer meeting, we were talking with someone who was saying that in their particular workplace, that to be a Christian was actually sometimes pretty frightening because it was so anti-Christian. The whole ethos, the culture was so contrary to Christian belief that it could be genuinely fearful. But I think actually that in this story, there's something more than fear. Because after all, many followers of Jesus, including Peter himself a bit later and ever since, have refused to disown Jesus, even in the midst of the most horrible forms of torture and death. I think that deeper even than fear for Peter was shame. Personal and social shame. You see, Peter lived in a culture then, which is still the case in many parts of the world today, which revolves around honor or shame. And to be publicly shamed, or to bring shame on your family, which was even worse, was the ultimate personal catastrophe. In fact, for some people, it would have been worse than death. They'd rather die than be shamed. And it's very clear in this whole chapter that Jesus is being publicly and intentionally put to shame in that midnight court. And it would be even worse, of course, tomorrow by midday. Intentional public shame. And Peter, well, Peter's got a wife and a mother and possibly a family to think of, and that fishing business that he might want to go back to if it's all going to look like this when Jesus is gone. And so to be pointed out as one of them, to be associated in any way with this condemned blasphemer, would make him just as much a social outcast, a pariah, just as much as the convicted criminal himself. So lying about it, well, he knew that was bad. Lying is bad, but shame would be even worse. And so he lied. And the terrible irony was, of course, that then his heart was filled with shame anyway, just as his eyes were filled with tears. So shame by association with a shamed person is still actually a terribly powerful thing, isn't it? Especially in our present world of algorithms and social media and everything gets amplified. I mean, just think of how many of the so-called great and good in the world are now being shamed through the exposure of the fact that they had some past association with the convicted paedophile Jeffrey Epstein. I mean, guilt is one thing, and some of them may or may not be guilty, but shame is something else. It's merciless. It's remorseless. It's crippling. And then we can't avoid recognizing the fact of the appalling failure of some Christian leaders in today's world among the Christian church, which has brought inevitable and totally deserved shame on the Christian church in the eyes of so many people in the world. We need to accept that reality. Failure is a fact to be sometimes very deeply ashamed of. But this is the point. That cannot and should not rub off onto Jesus. He's got nothing to be ashamed about. And yet somehow we easily behave as though we were ashamed to be known as his followers in some company. So whether out of fear or out of shame, Peter failed, and so do we. We fail Jesus, we fail ourselves, we fail our fellow Christians. And again, I don't know, as I said, I didn't want this to be too depressing, but I don't know if this resonates even the least bit with you, as it certainly does for me. But if it does, then welcome to the club. The club of not very heroic failures. The not terribly good club of All Souls Langham Place. Because that's who we are, after all, isn't it? That's what we are. But let's go back to Peter. We need to keep sort of in the story, because just before he collapses into tears at the very end of the chapter, unbearably ashamed of himself for being ashamed of Jesus, Peter remembers something. You can see it there in verse 72. Then Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken to him. Hours, perhaps even hardly an hour before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times. And so what we see here is that not only is failure a fact, but failure is foreseen. One of the most amazing aspects of Mark chapter 14 is that Judas's betrayal of Jesus and Peter's denial of Jesus were both predicted by Jesus. Quite remarkable. Back there in verse 30, when Peter had declared that even if everybody falls away, he wouldn't, Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, tonight, "before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." Peter's failure was foreseen by Jesus. And in his sobbing shame and misery, Peter remembers that. Jesus knew. And you might think, well, isn't that going to make it even worse? I mean, isn't he going to, if he ever faces Jesus again, Jesus is going to say, "Well, see, I told you so. I told you so." But no, actually, in another sense, this memory becomes a tiny glimmer of comfort and of hope. Because the other thing you see that Peter would have remembered is that Jesus had quoted the scripture back then. If you just look back at verse 27, it's on page 1020, just over the page backwards. Page 27, Jesus had said, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." See, it's as if Jesus, even back then, was saying, "Look, I know. I know that Judas will betray me. And I know that you, Peter, you're going to deny me. And I know that the rest of you will all just run away. And I know this because of the scriptures. I know where this story is going. And I know who's in control of it. And it's not the Sanhedrin. And it's not the Roman soldiers. It's God himself who put this into the scriptures. And Jesus knows it." And so Peter remembers that even this abject, despicable failure that he's just done, Jesus knew it all along. Jesus anticipated it. For Jesus, it was simply all about the scriptures being fulfilled. Jesus has got it covered in more ways than one. There's a line in one of the older hymns that we sometimes still sing, "Jesus knows our every weakness." See, that's not a put down. That's a comfort, because if Jesus knows, then Jesus can cope with it. Jesus can deal with it. Failure is foreseen. So don't panic. Or to put it another way around, we know for sure that our failures grieve the Lord. Of course they do. But they don't surprise him, because he knows that we're flesh and blood. As one of the Psalms says, he knows, he remembers that we are but dust. I wonder if you've ever pondered the way this story is told just a little bit earlier by John in John chapter 13. Perhaps you'd like to actually turn to it just for a moment, not to take up too much time, but you turn over to page 1082, to the John 13 and 14. Now, what you need to know as you're just finding that is that in John's original writing, there were no chapter headings, no subheadings, no numbers. So when we look at our page there, what we see on our page is chapter 14, Jesus comforts his disciples. But as John wrote it, the very last verse of chapter 13 is where Jesus says, "Verily, truly, Peter, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times," and then goes straight on, "but don't let your hearts be troubled." What? It's very surprising, isn't it? Jesus says, "Look, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to deny me. You're all going to run away. I'm going to die for you, but don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't panic. You trust in God, trust also in me. I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. And not even your betrayals or your denials are going to derail what I am about to do for you and for the whole world. I know all about what's going to happen," is what Jesus is saying. "So don't let your hearts be troubled. Failure is foreseen. Jesus knows. And Jesus is Lord." And so that takes us then to our third point, And our final point, because Peter discovered that not only is failure a fact, and not only is failure foreseen, but wonderfully also that failure is forgiven. And how do we know that? Well, as I said, in Mark's gospel, this is the last we see or hear of Peter in Mark. But there are just two words at the very end of the gospel, which you can see if you turn over the page in Mark, at the end of Mark, the very next page, it is page 1024, that the angel in the empty tomb on the day of resurrection says to the women who came to find his body, the body of Jesus, and they say to them, "He's not here, he's risen. See the place where they have laid him. So go and tell his disciples and Peter." I'm sure that that came straight from Peter himself to Mark. Make sure you put that in. And Peter. And Peter. Come back, Peter. All is forgiven. That's as far as it gets in Mark's gospel. But as I said last time we were thinking about this, sometimes, although we want to stick as far as possible to what's in the particular text, sometimes it helps to get something of the other gospels to fill out this story. And I think Luke and John both help us to understand what this forgiveness from Jesus actually meant. Because Luke tells us that Jesus prayed for Peter's faith. And John tells us that Jesus asked for Peter's love, faith and love, both in the other Gospels. First of all, Jesus prayed for Peter's faith. In Luke 22, this is what we read. Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." And that prayer of Jesus was surely answered, wasn't it? I mean, yes, of course, Peter's nerve failed, Peter's courage failed, but somehow Peter's faith didn't. I don't know how, and I don't imagine that Peter knew how, but somehow, somewhere inside himself, Peter went on trusting Jesus, even through that experience. His faith didn't fail, because Jesus prayed that it wouldn't. And I just wonder whether when Jesus went, or when Peter went out into the darkness and left that court in weeping and shame, was he hearing in his mind through those tears the words of Jesus spoken just a few hours before, "You trust in God, trust also in me. Trust me, Peter. Trust me, Peter." And so again, we come from Peter back to ourselves, don't we? I mean, have you failed Jesus? Of course you have, so have I. The better question really to ask would be, when did you last fail Jesus? The question is, do you still trust Jesus? I mean, have you that feeling sometimes of having let Jesus down again one way or another? Well, of course you have, so have I. But the question is, do you still trust him? Do you still sometimes come to a day or to the church or the end of the week, you have some sense of the shame of having failed again and the embarrassment of it? Almost you don't want to go back to pray to Jesus because you'd be too embarrassed to face him. Well, again, of course that's part of our Christian experience. But the question is, do you still trust Jesus? That is to say, as you did the very first time when you put your faith in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, which is what it means to become a Christian. The first time you become a Christian, you put your faith in Jesus. You trust him. But trusting Jesus isn't only the day when you become a Christian. It goes on through the whole of your life. Trusting Jesus, not yourself. See, Peter, he thought he could trust himself, didn't he? He was full of his own courage, his own bluster, his own strength. He trusted himself and he fell flat on his face. And sometimes we do too. But the question is then, where do you go from there? And the answer is, you go back to Jesus, as we did in one of the earlier songs that we sang. To Jesus, who's praying for you. Jesus, who knows all about it. To whom you say, "Jesus, Lord, I'm so sorry. But you know, don't you? And I trust you, and I put my trust in your forgiveness and in your promise." So that what Luke tells us, that Jesus prayed for Peter's faith, but then also John tells us that Jesus asked, probed for Peter's love. And that, of course, comes at the end of John's Gospel. You probably know the story there in John chapter 21. We'll not go there to look at now, but it's that story of breakfast on the beach, isn't it? A breakfast cooked on an open fire by the risen Jesus in his resurrection body, lit that fire, cooked the fish. And then after breakfast come the embarrassing, agonizing questions. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Three times. Just like the three times that Peter had denied him. I mean, unmistakably intentional. And unbearably painful, don't you think, for Peter? And yet, just like Jesus himself, unfailingly gentle and healing. Because you see, this is the point. Who is this who's asking these questions? This is the risen Jesus now. This is Jesus who's been on the cross. And there on the cross, Jesus had taken upon himself all of Peter's failure and disgrace and sin and guilt and shame and everything else. All of Peter's shame had been borne by Jesus already on the cross. And all of yours too. And all of mine. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so this is the Jesus, you see, this is the Jesus who asks the question. He says, now then, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, Lord, you know, he says, doesn't he? Again and again, he says, Lord, you know that I love you. I've always loved you. Even when I was denying you, I loved you. You know that I love you. And that's all Jesus wanted to hear this time. Not all that bluster and, oh, I'll never deny you, even if I have to. No, nothing like that. No, no. Actually, eventually, he would die for Jesus. But at this point, all Jesus wanted to hear was, Lord, you know that I love you. I trust you, and I love you. And so the great point of this story is that Peter, the failure, becomes Peter, the forgiven. In my own case, as I know my own heart, Chris, the failure, has become, in Christ, Chris the forgiven. Which is actually the most eternally important thing that I could tell you about myself. And then here's the wonderful thing, you see, you could take what's on the screen and you could actually write your own name into that sentence twice. See, the failure becomes the forgiven. And that can happen if, like Peter, you say to Jesus, Lord, I put my faith in you. Lord, I love you, I trust you, and I will follow you all the days of my life. And when you say that to Jesus, then welcome to the fellowship of the forgiven. Welcome, as we're going back, right, perhaps to where we began, welcome to the club. The not terribly good, but terribly grateful club of forgiven failures. Otherwise known as the church. Because that's who we are. Let's pray together. As before, as we have our eyes closed, I'm going to suggest that we just spend some time in complete silence and quietness. The band will come back to their places, but as they come back, let's just spend a moment of complete quiet in the presence of God. Speak to him. Perhaps put your name into what's on the screen. But speak with Jesus. Spend some moments with him. And then we'll come to our confession prayer. You might want to look up again. These are words of Peter, but this is Peter on the day of Pentecost. And this is what he said to those people then and says to us now. And after I've read these words, we will have a confession time together. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off," which includes us, "for all whom the Lord will call." We're going to say a confession prayer. We're going to use the words of Psalm 51 together. I will read the words in blue. We'll respond with the words below. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." And in response to that, hear these wonderfully assuring words, again of Peter himself, which he wrote in his first letter. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Though you have not seen him," can you imagine Peter writing these words? "You love him, as Peter did. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, as Peter did, and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Amen.